So good to hear your voices, and I'll invite you to turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, and the book of Jeremiah, specifically chapter 33. So Jeremiah chapter 33, I'll be reading beginning in verse 14. So Jeremiah 33, beginning in verse 14, and as is our custom, we'll pair this reading, which is our sermon text, with the reading from the New Testament. In this case, it will be a reading from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. And let me explain briefly. If you read novels, and I really hope you do, you know that every now and then in a novel, there will be a prologue, which is kind of an introductory section that kind of sets up all the things that will happen in story. And I tell you that because we are beginning what will be a long walk through the Gospel of Matthew. Beginning next week, we'll be in Matthew chapter 1. It will carry us through the remainder of the Advent season, through the birth narratives of Jesus coming, all the way into 2025, and just as I don't know how many weeks it will go. There are 28 chapters in Matthew, I do know that, but it will be longer than that. But we'll make our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And it's important for us to get something of a prologue for everything that Matthew is going to say to us. And I want to use Jeremiah 33 as a fitting prologue to the book of Matthew. Now, if literature metaphors aren't your thing, I've got an agricultural farming one, okay? I thought you'd think that was a little bit funnier than you did. But I want us to till the soil a little bit so that the seeds that will be planted that are in Matthew's gospel would take root in our hearts in a fresh way. So Jeremiah, this passage in Jeremiah, I think will help till the soil of our hearts and set up some big ideas that the gospel of Matthew will carry out. So that's where we'll be. So Jeremiah chapter 33, beginning in verse 14, and then also from Matthew chapter 1. This is Jeremiah 33, beginning in verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. And then from the Gospel of Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, in your kindness and in your mercy, we ask now that by the power of your Spirit, you would do the thing that only you can do. And that is by the power of your Spirit to take these words that are here in your word, and by the power of your Spirit to make them alive. Lord, to make them living and active and sharp. Lord, so much so that it's able to cut and pierce even to our hearts. Lord, so would you, in your kindness and your mercy, shine light on these words in your word? Would you shine light on the words that I have prepared? And would you use these words to great effect in our hearts and in our souls, and particularly this morning, to give us unique hope in our Lord Jesus? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's a word that occurs 2,700 times in the Old Testament. And when you take the New Testament and the New Testament's version of this word, it will occur another 300 or 400 times. That's getting close to 3,000 now. And if you take words related to this word in their verbal form or other forms, it occurs hundreds of more times. And I'm going to make a bold statement here, but it's at least a word that forms one of the central ideas of the Bible. It's one of these words that if we cannot get our hearts and our souls and our minds around this particular word, we're going to have a hard time understanding the scriptures, what they're trying to tell us. We're going to have a hard time understanding the Christian life. I'm going to make another bold statement that it is a word, just the sheer mention of this word, it's one of the Bible's words most likely to offend our sensibilities, make us uncomfortable. And here's the word. The word is king. The notion of a king that rules and reigns and makes total, emphasis there, total claim on every part of who we are deeply chafes at us, doesn't it? I was talking to a friend recently. This is a friend that is not a member of our church, by the way. Okay? You do not know this person. But this friend of mine was talking about a change that's coming at his workplace for 2025. And it's a change that has been handed on, you know, sort of high down to his level. And he doesn't like the change. And I was talking to him about it. And he said, but I'm not worried about it because I'm not going to do it. It's that spirit in us, right? Now, you can't really blame my friend because he gets that mentality honestly. First of all, he gets it culturally. That's probably another talk for another day. He gets it historically as an American person, and that's probably another talk for another day. But you can't blame him because every human ruler that you've ever known is deeply flawed and leaves you with deep disappointment. That spirit of I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to yield, doesn't help us as we seek to live the Christian life. Because here's the bottom line. In this season of Advent and all the biblical texts of hope and anticipation and longing and waiting are all royal kingly texts. To get us ahead in this season, into the Christmas season, the arrival of Jesus at Bethlehem, all those stories from it being in Bethlehem in the first place, to even shepherds being out in the fields and an angel announcing things to them in particular, to the Magi who will come to visit Christ's child, all of these stories are loaded with kingly, royal themes and undertones. In the Gospel of Matthew, which will begin next week, and you just heard me read from, begins the story by saying the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. If we're a first century reader of Matthew's gospel and we see that phrase and that combination, Jesus Christ, son of David, it explodes in our faces with royal implications. See, the word Christ is a kingly title. It's Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the King. To put it in kind of Western language, Matthew is saying something to the effect of the book of the genealogy of His Majesty Jesus. So So the truth of the matter is we're going to have to get our hearts and our souls around the concept of a king, and particularly yielding to one. But what kind of king are we talking about? And that's what Jeremiah is here to show us this morning. And it's good news, by the way. I want to announce and trumpet for you good news. And here's the good news. This is the main thing I want you to hear this morning. I mean, this is an announcement of great news. Okay, it's my privilege to make this proclamation to you and to persuade you of this announcement. It's the main thing I want you to hear this morning. That Christ is King offers us unique hope. It also gives us a unique calling. So the fact that Christ is King offers us unique hope, and it also gives us a unique calling. So let's take a look together, if you look with me, at Jeremiah chapter 33. When we pick up on the scene here in Jeremiah, it's helpful to remember where Jeremiah is speaking into the biblical story. If you can imagine a timeline of events that go all the way back to the Exodus. When God's people are delivered from Egypt, when they walk through the wilderness and where they make their way at the end of the book of Exodus, they're still in the wilderness, but they've built a tabernacle and God's glorious presence comes to live among them. That's the end of the book of Exodus. And because of sin and disobedience, because of the rebelliousness of God's people, problems just begin to occur in their history. And in particular, their kings, they have kings in Israel, and their kings will lead them astray. Their kings will lead them into war and violence. Their kings will lead them into idolatry and sin and rebellion. Their kings who are supposed to uphold God's values will lead them further and further and further into spiritual rot. And the priests, by the way, will be right alongside with the kings. And this results in a very difficult history where God's people are then taken out of the land into exile. They go to a foreign place called Babylon and they live there for 70 years in captivity. And the prophets are those who begin to preach to God's people throughout that history. And in particular, Jeremiah is preaching to those captives who are away in a foreign land. And prophets in the Bible always do two things. They warn of God's judgment and consequences for disobedience. But they also begin to speak in beautiful language of a future hope. And Jeremiah here speaks in beautiful language of a future hope. And it particularly involves a future king who would come. And that's where we pick up. Look with me at verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. What promise is the Lord talking about? Well, back in the David story, there's a moment in which God makes this grand promise to David, and he tells David that from you will become a descendant one day, and his kingdom will actually have no end. He'll reign and rule forever. Your house or your lineage or your line or your dynasty will have a ruler one day who will rule and reign forever. And Jeremiah is telling the captives in a desolate, desperate situation that the day of the Lord fulfilling that promise is coming. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause, and here's the key word, a righteous branch to spring up for David. A righteous branch. Some versions of your Bible will say a root from Jesse, or the rod of Jesse we just sung about a minute ago. Now, the idea of a root or a branch, of course, has to do with something of a family tree. Remember, Jesse was the father of David, and David had children, and so on and so forth, and so on and so forth. And this king that would come would be that descendant in that line. It's the prophet Jeremiah's way of saying, first of all, this king will be a rightful king. Think quickly of the movies and the stories that you know of where somebody's ruling on the throne who's not supposed to be. See, Israel had a long history of someone ruling on the throne who wasn't supposed to be. At the time of the coming of Christ, that king is Herod. But they had a long line of, you might call it, illegitimate rulers. But one day there would be the rightful ruler. And the idea that it's a branch, it has to do with this family tree lineage thing. But several places in the prophets, in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the minor prophets also, will speak of a branch that will come out of the ground in the middle of a dry and desolate place. In other words, right when you think things are at their worst is when the life-giving presence of God springs forth. This past summer, Mandy and I were on a trip to New York City with our oldest son, Henry, and we visited Ellis Island. And when we were there, we got to hear of the way in which Ellis Island and the monument there and the facilities there that welcomed new immigrants to the United States, we got to learn how for years, for decades, the place had really fallen into disrepair. It was in utter ruins. And then someone who came to try to reclaim and restore the place went inside the Great Hall, if you've ever been there, just this massive building. That's tile floors. But in its ruins and disrepair, somehow a little tree had sprung up from underneath the tile, indoors. The least likely places is where God's life-giving presence comes forth. The most desperate situations is when Christ enters in. You might need to hear this morning, when things are at their worst, when things seem to be in ruins in profound ways, that's exactly the time in which Jesus works and comes. But this branch, we're told here, will be a righteous branch. All those kings, if this king is going to be the rightful king, he's also going to be a righteous king. See, all these kings throughout Israel's history, again, were morally corrupt themselves. They were evil rulers. All the kings that happened or that are told about in the biblical story, one verdict is spoken over their life. They either did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, or they did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And the vast majority of them did what was evil. But this king who would come would be righteous. He'd exactly not be like the pagan god, the pagan kings. Israel's kings were wicked and they acted more like pagan kings. And this king would not be that way. In fact, we're given a place in the Old Testament where criteria for a king is listed out. The Lord desired for this king who would rule would not be someone who just accumulated wealth for themselves. They would have, their hearts would be obedient to the Lord. They would not accumulate wealth and power for themselves, but they would be leaders of the people in righteousness, in obedience to God. And Jeremiah is saying, this king that will come will be like that, righteous. And there's something he'll do. Look with me again at verse 15. In those days and at that time, I'll cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. This king will not just be a righteous person. He won't just have a righteous rule. He'll actually go to work to what it says, execute justice and righteousness in the society, in the land, in the culture. Now, these two words, justice and righteousness, are extremely important ideas in the Old Testament. And you've heard me explain this before, but I want to give it another try this morning. In the Bible, the concept of righteousness has to do with something being straight or aligned. If you've ever done any house remodeling, you can put a level against a wall and you can see if it's straight or aligned. Now, if your house is like my house, none of the walls are quite what we call plumb. Nothing's quite square or level. It's off. But the idea of something being righteous in the scriptures means it's aligned, and specifically it's aligned to the Lord's perfect and holy character. God's perfect and holy character is like this, and something is righteous to the degree to which it aligns with that. That's what the Bible means when it uses the word righteous. Now, when the Bible uses the word justice, here's what it means. It means that often things are not in alignment with God's character, just like my walls are not in alignment. And justice is the actions required to make it line up again. So if you were to take my walls on my house that don't sit plumb, or my baseboards that, I mean, you can put a ball down in certain parts of my house and it will begin to roll because it's not aligned. But in the scriptures, to do justice is to do what is required to put it in alignment. It would be like me ripping out my wall to make it align again. This king, when he would come, would execute justice and righteousness. In other words, he would make things and make sure things are aligned again, just the way that they're supposed to be. Think about Jesus' ministry when he heals. See, this is an act of justice and righteousness. It is not supposed to be that that people are sick. And in the kingdom of God that is coming, that we'll know one day in his fullness, things like sicknesses will be no more. And when Jesus heals, it's his way of giving us a foretaste of that alignment. Think about when Jesus walks into the temple and he begins to turn over the tables because of the corruption. It's an act of justice and righteousness. Because he walks in the temple and he knows something is out of whack. It's not right, and he aligns it again. And here will be the result when this king comes. Verse 16, in those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. When this king comes with his righteous rule and reign, all things will be made right. And when all things are made right, the people will, for the first time, experience something like security and peace. Now, Israel in the Old Testament are exactly like us. They were always looking to something else to bring them security. When obedience to the Lord was the only possibility for that kind of security. Israel wanted to look to kings who had great military power for security, and it never worked. Israel wanted to amass and build great wealth for security, and it never would work, and we're the same way. I want you to think this morning of the things that you think will make you dwell securely. I mean, for some of us, it's what the amount of money in the bank. I was having a conversation with somebody somewhat recently, and they were talking about, like, if they could just have a little more money, they'd be secure. And I said, well, how much? They're like, what do you mean? I'm like, well, tell me a number. They're like, well, I don't know. It's not the kind of thing that brings security. But obeying this king would, yielding to this king would bring that. And then the final part in verse 17 is mysterious. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The prophet Jeremiah talks about a king that's coming, and Israel will have no lack. By the way, there will also be no lack of a priest. What we begin to see in the prophets, and we're going to see in fullness in the Gospel of Matthew, is that when Jesus comes, he comes both as this king, he comes as this priest in the same person. He rules over his people in such a way that he brings them near to God. He rules over this people in such a way that he leads them into deeper communion with the Lord. He rules over this people and brings about his kingdom, but he goes to the cross as the perfect high priest who offers sacrifices to deal with the people's deepest problems once and for all. So you and I just chafe at the idea of a king that we have to yield to. What I'm here to tell you this morning is that a king that is perfectly righteous, who's committed to making all things right, and will go to such lengths as to give himself for you and for me. Is a really unique kind of hope. And this king, of course, did come in the person and work of Jesus, and we'll be unfolding that in the weeks to come. His king is Jesus. The Bible even teaches us that he's coming again one day. The Advent season looks to his coming at Bethlehem, but it also points our attention to when he comes again to make all things new and right. A rightful, righteous king, who's a priest who brings us near to God. So what about us this morning? Could it be that this passage of scripture, this text from the ancient Jeremiah, could offer us a few invitations this morning? And I think that it does. First of all, and I think it's really plainly obvious, I think when we begin to get our hearts and our souls around the kind of king that Jesus is, I think this passage offers us a really clear invitation to yield to him. Now, I cannot possibly know what it would look like for you to yield to Christ. I cannot possibly know in the exact circumstances of your life what it would look like to seek his kingdom, his priorities, his values first, in order that all other things, as he tells us himself in the Gospel of Matthew, could be added to us. See, we get that process exactly in reverse, don't we? We seek first our security. We seek first the pursuit of our dreams. We seek first the running after whatever hypothetical vision of the good life you have in your mind this morning. There's some kind of life out there that's going to bring you peace and security, right? And it probably mostly involves everything just going better for you and everybody doing differently than they're doing. And we pursue those things, and then we just, at some point with what's left over, we seek the Lord's blessing. But I think this passage encourages us to yield to Christ, in a fresh way this season. It could be time, could be money, could be in relationships, it could be in repentance from sin, could be walking away from attitudes and postures of the heart that are destroying you. And the yielding has to be complete. In the words of C.S. Lewis, no half measures are any good. I want to invite you this morning to yield completely. And I think this passage says, and wouldn't you want to? With a king who's so righteous and good. Here's a second invitation I think this passage offers us this morning as I thought it through. It invites us, of course, into a posture, if we're honest, of waiting. You've heard me say this before from this particular place. The Christian life is a waiting life. The fullness of Christ's kingdom all things having been made new and right, death having been swallowed up forever, sin and sorrow being no more, everything being perfectly aligned as it ought to be. We're here this morning, and it's just painfully obvious that the day of that fullness is not quite yet. We know it in part, we'll one day know it in full. And therefore, the Christian life will automatically, every time, be a waiting life. I've had some particularly painful reminders in the last few weeks, in the last month or so, of the fact that not all things are new and right yet. And I wonder if you have as well. But while we wait, the scriptures tell us that we have King Jesus, who's at the same time a sympathetic high priest acquainted with our every weakness, who offers us strength in the waiting. And he offers that to you today. The first invitation is to yield, and the second one is, of course, to wait. And there's a third thing, I think, that this text invites us into. I told you at the beginning, the idea that Christ is King offers us unique hope. I also think it gives us a unique calling. See, kings in the ancient world would have put out images of themselves, statues, billboards, and the like, all throughout their kingdom. Ancient kings would have sent out heralds, people who would go out and proclaim the news of their rule and their reign. When an ancient king came to town, he would send messengers out to different parts of the kingdom to stand in the middle of the town square and simply make the announcement that so-and-so rules. And see, by the power of God's Spirit, you and I are those images. We're made in Christ, in God's image. We're being conformed ever so slowly and steadily into the image of Jesus. We're being made into Christ's likeness by the power of the Spirit, and he has sent us out into our world. The heralds that would be sent out to announce that a certain king is king, by the power of God's Spirit, God has sent you out to announce news of a king who rules in righteousness. Who's also a priest who brings people near. I know that you live among and work among and coach among and do other hobbies among. Just a desolate wasteland of people who need that fresh announcement. They need to hear it. And see, the dream of God in the book of Exodus was one day the whole nation would be for him a kingdom of priests sent out in order to bring others near to God. And I want you to just know with confidence that God's Spirit has filled you to live and tell in light of that news until he returns again. See, the idea that Christ is King offers us unique hope. All kinds of other kings that claim to be king, but Christ actually is. It offers us a unique calling as well.